First of all, what is an oracle? Well, according to my dictionary, there are 8 different definitions, all very similar in some respects, but with definite degrees of difference. Oracle, according to Young's, is generally the word. And the word oracle appears only 21 times in the King James Version. Here are the definitions. They include an utterance from God, or one credited to be a God, communications considered to be infallible guides from God, delivered to his prophets or special servants, any person or place from where authoritative decisions can be obtained, any person deemed to be uncommonly wise, a wise judgment or decision of great authority, and in Jewish history, the temple or the Holy of Holies. A bit complicated, but prophecy is quite a bit simpler. A foretelling, a prediction of things to come. And for the purpose of tonight's class, we'll be defining oracles in the sense of there being communications considered as being infallible guides from God delivered to his prophets or special servants. Oracles will often be prefaced with such statements as, "Thus saith the Lord," or when an inspired writer records, "The Lord said unto me." Those phrases occur over 500 times in the Old Testament, and 132 times are in Ezekiel. And did you notice the 10 times that they appeared in our introductory reading from Zechariah 8? In the strictest sense, then, prophecies in Scripture are oracles, if from God. But, of course, there are false prophets, too. We'll deal with the oracular prophecies and ignore the false prophets for tonight. As Bible students and disciples of Christ, we treat oracles and prophecies very differently. I say, brethren and sisters, and disciples, because not all Bible students are disciples, and all self-proclaimed disciples are not necessarily Bible students. So while most Christadelphians are not unique in being both, what is probably unique is our point of view on the essential doctrines. And I say again, probably are, because we have no idea what is believed by each of the tens of thousands of different schisms of Christianity. Among them may well be those who believe the same as we do in essential doctrines. Essential doctrines, of course, to be decided by Christ. According to the Intelligence in the 1943 volume of the Christadelphian, a brother was disfellowshipped for saying much the same as I just said. But of course, experience has shown us that in the various places throughout the world, individuals and small groups of Bible students of previously unannexed Christians have been welcomed into fellowship. Now, when we say, "Thus saith the Lord," I'm sure that would be a cautionary start and enough to make us resist any temptation we may feel to either change a jot or tittle, unless perhaps a more accurate translation has been found. When reading prophecies, however, we have no such hesitation. Not only Christadelphians, but thousands of other students rush to interpret them. We embrace our favorites and, if we're not careful, become dogmatic about them in a way we have no right to be. The Ten Commandments are about as basic a set of oracles as we can find. And while we may claim that we would never dare to change a word of them or claim they don't apply to us, of course, we have changed certain things, or accepted changes, in them. Thou shalt not kill, it has been generally agreed, is more accurately rendered as thou shalt do no murder in most modern translations. That surely has to be closer to the intended meaning. Otherwise, almost every Hebrew adult male would have broken that commandment as they carried out the genocides while purging the promised land. Murder is defined as unlawful killing. That includes anyone who would deliberately kill to satisfy his or her personal urges. It also includes anyone who would kill for profit, an assassin, for example. And there are several examples of such people in Scripture and in our everyday world. Now, it's hard to imagine a situation where God would instruct a person to unlawfully kill. But there are several examples in Scripture of lawful, state, religious, and punitive killings. Another commandment we don't keep in the way the Mosaic law required is, of course, the Sabbath law. Why don't we? Because Christ didn't. It's the only law he didn't keep to the letter, but he did keep the spirit of it, just as he did all the others. The Sabbath started at sundown on a Friday and continued until sundown on a Saturday. Nothing deemed to be self-serving was allowed to be done during that period. And yet Jesus defended his disciples for gleaning and eating corn on the Sabbath. He also encouraged a man who he had healed to carry his mattress on the Sabbath. Now, was Jesus deliberately provoking observant Jews in general and the hierarchy in particular by allowing those things to be done on the Sabbath? I don't think so. It's far more likely he was illustrating the need for consistency in interpretation of the law. That is, if it's okay to haul an animal out of a pit on the Sabbath, it's okay to haul one's fellow man out of a pit of despair on the Sabbath. Although Christ reduced the number of commandments to two, it wasn't his intent to do away with the Ten Commandments that they embraced. It was his intent to expand the scope from robotic keeping of the literality of the commands to expanding our understanding of the principles they contained. Consequently, don't commit adultery became don't even plan it. If you do, you broke commandment number 7. The Sabbath was another example of obey the principle. Now, because God rested and created the Sabbath on that day meant only that he had finished his creative process for our Adamic dispensation. It did not signify that every Sabbath from then on God would rest and withdraw his Holy Spirit. Jesus said when challenged, "My Father works, and so do I." John 5, verse 17 tells us that. Jesus was teaching us not to set one day above another for feasts or special recognition of our discipleship, but to treat each moment of every day as a Sabbath moment, a moment of rest and rejoicing in our calling to serve God with all our might. If we treat every day alike, it's not that we are making them all to be less holy. It's instead making us treat each day more holy. That was Christ's message, although not everyone comprehended it. Nevertheless, Scripture tells us Christ fulfilled the law, and I wonder exactly what does that mean. It means that whatever the law demanded in either letter or spirit, Christ performed it perfectly and completely. He made no mistakes, no errors of judgment, no careless omissions, no disobedience, no exercise of self-will. He didn't add to it or take away from it. He didn't opine or misinterpret. That's what fulfillment means. The law, according to Galatians 3, verses 24 and 25, was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But since we have been brought to Christ by faith in him, we no longer need the schoolmaster of the law. In other words, what the law could never do, because it was beyond our power to fulfill it as Christ did, faith in Christ has done for us. We have been able to enter into a life-saving covenant relationship with God through faith in Christ, who willingly shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Faith in, or obedience to, the Mosaic law could not do that. We're not required to learn hundreds of laws and statutes, and that's a great relief, I'm sure, to most of us, because even remembering to do what Christ's two commandments demand is tough enough. It's easy enough to remember them, but not so easy to perform them. Obviously, we can only fulfill them if we fully understand them, and we can only do that by studying the life of Christ, not the Mosaic law. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we can't derive any benefit from being familiar with the law and discerning the echoes in Christ's teaching. But there's no indication anywhere in Christ's teaching that not knowing the law will jeopardize our hope of salvation. Always provided, of course, we glean all the necessary principles from Christ's teaching and the New Testament writers. One prominent brother told me he considered the study of the book of Acts was more than sufficient to teach a candidate the basics of the truth. I'm not sure I agree with that entirely, but it's worth thinking about. All the Jewish apostles were steeped in the law, and actually that was a hindrance, preventing some of them from grasping the gospel message. Instead of being a schoolmaster, it was an obstacle. In John 14, verse 9, Jesus asked Philip, who was no doubt intimately familiar with the law, why, after being with him for so long, Philip didn't know him, that is, understand what he was teaching. There's no suggestion that having bought our redemption once and for all with the price of his own blood, Christ will take us back under the law in God's kingdom by requiring sacrifices on our behalf. Our calling is to be part of spiritual Israel, not Israel of the flesh and under the law. The only reason the Ten Commandments apply to us at all is because they're encapsulated in Christ too. On these two hang the law and the prophets. And it's not because we're attempting to be pseudo-Jews, applying the bits of the law that suit us while ignoring the rest. That's what Jewry in general is doing today. Even observant Jews are at odds with the Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox Jews because of their laxity, mysticism, and superstition. So let us concentrate on understanding what Christ requires of us by discerning the scope of his two commandments and striving to put those things into effect in our lives. I think of my having taken 4 years of UBC real estate courses in order to be authorized to use professional designations following my name. I was required to learn complicated formulas regarding financing and land development and certified appraisals, and then I had to take exams to prove that I'd learned them. Once I got through the exams, I never used them again. I pressed a few buttons on an electronic gadget, and that was that. And I didn't go back to the longhand calculations just for the sake of it. I'd done it as an academic exercise in order to pass the exams. And the Mosaic law is mainly academic for us. It's only in Bible classes that we pay much attention to the law. In our daily lives, we virtually ignore it, except perhaps for its moral teaching, which Christ and the apostles teach us better anyway. I happen to pay attention to the Mosaic health, hygiene, and diet laws because they are of particular interest to me, but I don't consider them as essential to my eternal well-being. We don't keep Jewish feasts, social, environmental, or holy days. We don't circumcise our male children on the eighth day of their lives. If we do, it's more by accident than design. We don't consider what the law says about kosher foods or mixing materials in our clothing, rayon, wool, linen, polyester, cotton. It's okay to blend them all, as far as we're concerned. What we need to be concerned about is whether or not we are manifesting to Christ the principles that he espoused. If we are, we can't go wrong. If as individuals we feel the need to go back to the law to learn those principles, so be it. But let's not think it can teach us more than Christ and the apostles can. Certainly the Old Testament history of the Hebrews, Israelites, and Jews has a lot to teach us. Most of the 420 or so, thus saith the Lord's, were spoken to them, and we are well advised to take notice. They're often followed by a command containing a principle to be followed. For example, Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 14. This is what the Lord told Haggai to say to the people. The Lord who rules over all says, ask the priests this about the law. If someone carries a holy meat in a fold of his garment, and that fold touches bread, a boiled dish, wine, olive oil, or any other food, will that item become holy? The priest answered, it will not. Then Haggai said, if a person who is ritually unclean because of touching a dead body comes into contact with one of these items, will it become unclean? The priest answered, it will be unclean. Then Haggai responded, the people of this nation are unclean in my sight, says the Lord, and so is all their effort. Everything they offer is also unclean. Now, our introductory reading from Zechariah 8 had 10, thus saith the Lord's. And we don't question the Almighty's right to stipulate how we should behave and what we can expect when we do behave and what we can expect when we don't. When we read of such relentless destruction perpetrated against men, women, children, and whole communities as we do in the case of Ai in Joshua chapter 8, where Joshua, on God's instruction, slaughters 12,000 after setting fire to the city, do we think that was a bit harsh? Why did they have to kill all those defenseless women and children? The whole of Joshua is a tale of destruction of people and kings, 31 kings in all, as well as countless people, in order to cleanse the land. Now, we've read it so often, we read it impassively and say, well, they were pagans, it had to be done. But if, and more, perhaps more likely, when we, as part of the army of Christ, are commanded to destroy our nations and possibly our friends, shall we be able to look at things so dispassionately? Now, there's no guarantee that we shall be put in that position, but there's no guarantee that we shan't either. After having been conditioned to eschew violence and to be religious conscientious objectors all our life as disciples, shall we be able to easily reconcile ourselves to personally perpetrate merciless violence against all and sundry? Having put our hand to the plow, shall we hold on to the end? Now, prophecy allows for that interpretation of what will be expected of us at the time of the end. And that's the difference between oracles of God, as in, thus saith the Lord, and prophecy. Whereas we would not dream of challenging a thus saith the Lord, we have no hesitation in putting our own construction on prophecy. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing. No harm in us searching it out. Provided we don't become too enamored with our own or someone else's interpretation to the point that we attach as much credence to an interpretation as we do to a thus saith the Lord. That has happened in the household too often in the past, and much needless strife has been created. It's been almost 70 years since I first became seriously interested in Christadelphian teaching. There was great excitement in the Brotherhood at that time because almost a generation had passed since General Allenby liberated Palestine and entered Jerusalem in 1917. Christadelphia was agog with excitement. So far, so good. There was good reason to be excited, but some of our leading lights started to calculate when Christ would return. Most used, "this generation shall not pass," as the basis for their prediction. In 1948, the State of Israel was created by United Nations Organization. This surely must be the time of Christ's imminent return. No? Oh well, try again. Each Middle East war had to be the heralder of Christ's return. 1948 was one that provoked countless lectures on the subject of the imminent return of Christ and a relative flood of baptisms of previous fence-sitters. Then a great calm settled over the Brotherhood because someone had calculated that it wasn't the generation from Allenby to the birth of Israel, but a generation from the birth of Israel. That would be the time. That would make 1988 the significant date. Then came the Arab-Israeli wars of 1956, 67, and 73, and still no return of Christ. Interestingly, the Jews count the 1967 war as the most important because that was when Jerusalem was retaken and is now controlled by Israel. They celebrated that fact last month. A generation has passed since that momentous event, too. By 1980, the European Union was being factored into our interpretations of prophecy. Nine nations were involved. Which would be the tenth to make up the toes of Daniel's image? 1988 came and went, and where do we go from there? 1989 and the collapse of the Berlin Wall heralded the collapse of communism throughout the region. There was much jubilation, but not for us. Russia, when it was USSR, was expected to sweep down against Israel. Now it's a mere shadow of its former self. China has more influence in the undeveloped world than Russia ever had. And by the way, one much-respected translation of the Bible by a Middle Eastern Aramaic-speaking Dr. G.M. Lanza translate Ezekiel 39, verse 1, as, "And you, O son of man, prophesy against China and say, I am against you, O China, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal." Christian and many Messianic Jews believe the same thing. An Israeli Prime Minister, Benjamin Netanyahu, recently visited China, where he discussed the Middle East problems with Xi Jinping. And verse 6 of that chapter is translated as, "And I will send fire on Mongolia and on the people who dwell peacefully on the islands of Japan, and they shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel." Now, if Lanza and the Messianic Jews are anywhere near right, how does that change our perception of the end-time prophecy? For me, it answers a question that's always bothered me to some extent about the majority of the world population role in end times. But I'm not going to latch onto it as being more valid than other interpretations. I just don't think the possibility should be ignored. Not only is there no unanimous agreement of end-time prophecy in Christadelphia, there's no unanimous agreement as to the sequence of events at the end time. Some believe Israel's dwelling safely will happen before Christ's return, and some believe it will be after. Today, there are 27 nations in the European Union and others itching to join to feed off her. Which are the 10 toes of Daniel's image? The once mighty Roman Catholic Church has shriveled in power. Its own members ignore papal edicts on such issues as birth control, homosexual marriage, or common law marriages. They are now ignored even in predominantly Catholic countries, France being the latest to go directly against the Church by approving homosexual marriage. Strangely enough, the most devout Christians are in Africa and, believe it or not, China. There are an estimated 100 million of Christians in China, mostly some form of Roman Catholic, and there are more committed Christians in China than in mainland Europe. And in China, being a committed Christian is not all a piece of cake. Meanwhile, the Arabs are at war with themselves and only agree on one major issue, and that is their hatred of Israel. Israel is stronger than it has ever been before, and it is assured of more support from the Western allies than ever before. It's perplexing that there are more signs of the times than at any other time in history, and they are more confusing than at any other time in history. Should we give up trying to interpret prophecy? Of course not. My last lecture about the really big one was mainly about end-time prophecy. What I am suggesting is that we should not leave ourselves open to ridicule by outsiders or creating strife in the brotherhood by being too specific or too dogmatic on what we accept as facts rather than opinions related to specific dates, times, and other uncertain details. I was pleased to hear Brother Harold say not too long ago in his study of Daniel that all the dates cannot be verified. Will Christ ever return? Of course he will, but by the Almighty's calendar, not ours. We can't even be sure how many years there are in a generation. Look at a chronological index of the Bible and calculate the number of years in the first, second, and third sets of 14 generations Matthew chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, and you'll see the generation in number 1 is 65 years. In Numbers 2 and 3, it's 36 years. Now, some plump for 20 years per generation. Others say it's the amount of time the Israelites were in the wilderness, that is, 40 years. Cases can be made for a generation being anywhere from 20 to 80 years. Whose calendar are we using to do our calculations? Jewish, Gregorian, or any of several others? The Jewish calendar would seem to be the most logical. It's the only one mentioned in Scripture. God has his own timetable. He has revealed the broad brushstrokes of his plan, but not every bristle width detail. There are at least a dozen books and pamphlets in Christadelphia about Revelation. Obviously, each author believed he had something vitally different to say about Revelation that the others had missed or misinterpreted. Robert Roberts, 13 Lectures on the Apocalypse. Harry Whittaker, H.B. Mansfield, and A.D. Norris's Apocalypse for Everyman are so different in some details they can't be reconciled. None differs in ways that question any of our doctrines, of course. Nevertheless, some felt it necessary to take up the cudgel to support their preferred treatment. Not all doubtful disputations are confined to prophecy either. In Exodus 37, we are given minute detail about the Ark of the Covenant, sufficient, one would think, to enable us to produce an exact replica assuming we possess the time, talent, wherewithal, and inclination. But Bible students, physicists, mathematicians, and others have calculated the amounts of gold involved to vary between 283 pounds weight and 2,200 pounds. Why should their conclusions be so far apart when given the same information? Because those who did the calculations lack one thing, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Exodus 36, verse 1 says, Then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary according to all that the Lord had commanded. And verse 2, And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to the work and do it. Now, no doubt if we were blessed with the appropriate gifts of the Spirit to interpret prophecy, we would be able to do it faultlessly. It's much tougher for us to point to fulfilled prophecy, such as Tyre and Sidon, or as far as the legs of Daniel's image go, but as to the 10 toes, that's not something we should be dogmatic about. Expressing an educated opinion is one thing. Reasoning together is another. But to be dogmatic about future events beyond the broad outline is not wise. An oracle states the Almighty will do nothing without revealing his plan to the faithful. But we are not told the how or precisely when. Paul and other apostles thought the kingdom was imminent. They were wrong by man's calendar. And all we can say safely is that we are 2,000 years closer to it than they were. The Almighty does not reveal every detail to us, even about our own doctrinal beliefs. For example, we have no hesitation in demanding those who seek baptism into our fellowship believe that Yahweh is real and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's the oracle. But are we authorized to use the holy name Yahweh, as some insist we should? The inspired oracle writers wrote only an abbreviated form, YHWH, and used a new writing instrument each time they wrote that name. Even modern observant Jews of the most casual kind don't use the holy name and even miss out the O of God when referring to the Creator. We should not insist that the holy name means I shall be, as opposed to I am, or I will be what I will be, or I have been. These should not be points of contention. The oracle requires that we must insist that God made a man from the dust of the ground, whether that dust was clay, dirt, as some call soil, whether it was dry dust miraculously blown into shape or wet and carved by talented angels, we can't know. We're not told. And what about angels? Scripture tells us that some of the Creator's angels are immortal servants, spirit beings to whom we hope to be made equal. Where and how they came into being, whether they were created in their present form or whether they graduated to their present condition and position after serving a probationary period in a previous dispensation, such as we are doing in this Adamic dispensation, we cannot be sure. Discuss the possibilities by all means, but we should not contend for a particular point of view. And do we have guardian angels? That's been a hotly debated topic by some. We're welcome to our opinions, but the issues are not tests of fellowship unless we choose to deny the existence of angels. That the saints will inherit the earth is a basic principle. Opinions as to what changes will occur in the earth, we must not be dogmatic. We do not know. We do know that it will not be burnt up. The sun, moon, and stars are all of God's creating. Are there forms of life in other places than on earth? Who knows? If there are, God created them. So long as we acknowledge that, the rest is opinion at this point in history and can be tolerated. Christ's immortalized saints will be as kings and priests in the kingdom. Whether they will be scattered over the earth is their allotted jurisdiction or rule from Jerusalem, we don't know. It doesn't matter. As a general principle, we must believe that the devil is the personified antagonism of flesh and blood against God, manifested in different ways and means. What is open for discussion is, among other facets of this big subject, what particular form of the Bible devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness? Was it a man, institution, government, or simply part of Christ being tempted in all points like as we are when fleshly desires enter our minds? We dare not be dogmatic on undisclosed answers. A general principle to be accepted is that Moses was a servant of God who at his death was honored with a divine interment in spite of his being forbidden to enter the promised land. Uncertain detail involves whether or not he still lives. Some think so because he appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. Some think that was a vision. There is room for differing opinions without risking one's fellowship, provided the writings of Moses are recognized as divinely inspired. That we shall be gathered to meet Christ at his coming, whether living or dead at that time, is a basic principle. By what means we shall be gathered, who knows? By an energy emanating from the Spirit of God, or by mass transportation? We can't know. And to where shall we be taken for judgment? We can't know, but we must believe there will be a judgment of the living and the dead by Christ at his appearing. Who are those eligible to be judged? The responsible. But how do we know who comprise those who are not responsible, so will not be judged, and those who are responsible and will be judged? We can be sure those who never had the opportunity to become responsible will not be judged. Who will be judged is not so easy to answer because we have only limited ability to know the degree of knowledge a person has and at what point Christ will rule that person to be eligible or ineligible to be judged. We can't know. I've always categorized people as either true believers, enlightened rejectors, or ignorant. In reviewing some old Christadelphian writings, I discovered another term. It may be that you are familiar with this term, but it was new to me. It is misbelievers. We apply that to those who believe they have the truth and see themselves as devoted Christians, but don't believe what we believe. Christ will decide their destiny too. There are exceptional circumstances where we can be fairly sure of the situation. As, for example, if a person were to say, I've studied the Bible and all about the gospel and Christ, and I consider it to be hogwash. We would be fairly safe in thinking that person had judged himself or herself unfit for the kingdom. Even so, Christ will be the judge of that too. That Christ will cause the temple of the future age to be built as a house of prayer for all nations is a required belief. But the size, shape, and capacity is not. Long and contentious arguments have created much stress in the brotherhood over the years. It seems we have a penchant to become invigorated in debating minor points. A spirited debate took place in the 1940s while World War II raged as to whether we should be using fermented wine or grape wine at the breaking of bread. Another furor was caused by a brother suggesting we should follow in the footsteps of Christ. His opponents contended it is impossible for us to follow in the footsteps of Christ, for to do so, we would have to be able to sacrifice ourselves and have the sins of others forgiven. We can try to follow Christ's example, but we cannot follow in his footsteps. It seems to me if we were only to become as enthusiastic for spreading the gospel as we are about straining out gnats, we could accomplish much more. I'm indebted to our late brother Robert Roberts and his article in the May 1898 Christadelphian magazine for the true principles and uncertain details portion of tonight's material. Strictly speaking, the whole of Scripture is an oracle, whether prefaced by "Thus saith the Lord" or not. So while all prophecy is oracular in nature, not all oracles are prophetic. We have then more latitude in attempting to interpret prophecy than we do with a "Thus saith the Lord." But the focus of our discipleship should at all times be, how can we more closely manifest the thinking, attitude, values, temperament, self-sacrifice, and especially the love and forgiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior?